read the first 8 verses of Revelation chapter 1. This morning I'd like to read the last verses in that particular chapter, beginning in verse 9. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so why was he exiled to Patmos? Because of his testimony and because of the word of God. Verse 10, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be after the mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the angels or messengers of the 7 churches, and the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the one who was the first and the last, the one who lived, was dead, and now is alive forevermore, the one who holds the keys to hell and death. We thank you for who you are, and we just pray that the time spent here this morning would just help us appreciate and hold and worship the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this. We want to pray for our nation this morning. We want to pray for President Trump. We pray that he would make good decisions. And we just pray that all of our governmental leaders and those who are making policy would think before they act and would remember that they're there to serve, but more importantly, that there is a God in heaven. There is someone that we're all going to give an account to someday. And so we just pray that the Word of God could have some influence in the decision-making in this country. We want to just think of our brothers and sisters in the Lord who are scattered all around the world. We thank you that they have had the opportunity to hear the good news of the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died and paid the penalty for their sin, the good news that as a resurrected Savior, he is offering forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. We thank you for that. And we just pray that the grace of God could just uphold and uplift people all around this country and the world. We want to just remember those who are physically hurt this morning. We just commit each one to you. We just pray that in your grace you could undertake, and that whether it's cancer or heart disease or other issues, we just pray that in your grace you could undertake and strengthen people and families. And so we just are thankful that we can bring matters like this, the matters that are out of our control, that we can bring them to you in prayer. We want to commit this morning to you. We just pray that the time spent here together would be encouraging, and that we would learn something from your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, with that, let's stand and greet one another, and then we'll continue our service right after the choir sings. The book of Revelation, and as we stop and think of this particular topic, the topic of what is next or what is to come, we looked at in the past what's going to happen in the future. And we read this morning, and we have in verse 19 of Revelation 1 an outline for the whole book. And the outline says this: write the things which thou hast seen. This morning in our scripture reading, we read about what John had seen. And then he says, and here's a little picture of you can't hardly see that, but that's a picture of the Son of Man, who is Jesus Christ, who is standing in the middle of seven lampstands. And I might just say that these are seven individual lampstands. They are not like the seven, the menorah that the Jews had, with the one lampstand with seven candlesticks on it. These are actually separate lampstands. And we know from the end of the chapter that these lampstands stand for, or are, the seven churches. And as we stop and we think of that, is that dark over there, Phil? Is that dark?
Well, yeah, this light was blinking on and off, so I just shut them off.
Oh, okay. You guys can see me okay? I can't see you. Okay. Okay. I was going to say, the further away I am, the better I look. The darker it is, the better I look. So, anyway, the it's okay, Phil. Okay, all right. We have the things which you saw, and you're to write those to the seven churches. And and I was just making a comment about the seven separate candlesticks. I believe that points out the fact that each church should be a self-governing, autonomous church. And as we think of churches around the world, different cultures, different laws, different settings require structures to be slightly different. And as we stop and we think of that, well, there's some things that are going to be universally true. I think that God wants people to make their own decisions and think for themselves. We see that principle in the family. Families are to be separate units. Fathers, you're to lead. You're not to let somebody else do your thinking for you. As we think of nations, nations are to do their own thinking and should not be under the direction of a United Nations, for example. And as we stop and we think, I think the same principle applies to churches. And we see that with seven separate candlesticks that we have. But in the middle of those seven, John sees the Son of Man, who is Jesus Christ. And he's to write down what he's seen about him. And this morning we'll take a look at that. He then is to write what now is. And what now is found in chapters 2 and 3 as he addresses the seven churches. We now live in the church age. And as I mentioned last week, the problems that we find in those seven churches aren't different epochs or epic time periods in the last 2,000 years. They are problems that have plagued the church throughout. And so I would suggest to you this, that right here this morning, there are problems that are unique to each of these seven churches, and they're present here this morning. And so we should take the message that are written to these seven churches that have been preserved, and we can learn from that. The angel, which is made reference to in the first part of this this chapter in verses 1 and 2, is an angel sent from God to talk to John and tell him, you write this down because I want this read to the church. And so, should we read the book of Revelation? The answer is absolutely we should. And in fact, we're told that there's a blessing involved in reading and understanding what this book is all about. He then says, what I want you to do is write down the things that will be hereafter. And I shortened it to just after. And your question should be this, after what? And the answer is, after the things that are now. What is now? Now's the church. And there's going to be some things that are going to happen after the church. I want you to write that down as well. And so, but before you do that, and last week we took a look that John was then in chapter four, and let's look at verse 1 of chapter 4. And it says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show you the things which must be hereafter. Hereafter is the same word that we find in chapter 1, verse 19. Hereafter what? After what is now. What is now? The churches that he is writing to, the seven churches, that is now. And so what did we see right here? The things that will be after. And last week, we took a look at what John saw when he got a peek into heaven. And in chapters 4 and 5, we have a scene that is in heaven only. Now, beginning in chapter 6, we have a heavenly perspective of the things that are after, but it's going to be things that happen on earth. So, got that? Chapters 4 through 19 are all things that are going to happen after the church. Chapters 4 and 5 are things that he sees in heaven only. And in chapters 6 through 19 are things that are going to happen on earth from heaven's point of view. And so that's the outline of the book. Write what you've seen, chapter 1. Write the things that are now, chapters 2 and 3. Write the things which are to come after the things that are now, chapters 4 through 19, and then there's an epilogue at the end of Revelation. And so as we stop and we look at this this little diagram right here, the things that will be after, We're going to see. In fact, that one of the great debates or discussions in chapter 5 of Revelation is this. Who is worthy to open the book? Who is worthy to break the seals? And what we find is that it's Jesus Christ and Him only. Now, we'll come back to that. But in the meantime, let's take a look at who John saw and what this is all about. And so as we look at this picture, and to tell you the truth, I had a hard time finding a picture that depicted everything. I saw one with fire coming out of the eyes, and the sword is in the hand. That's not right. The sword is coming out of his mouth. And the long hair and the white hair and the voice of many waters, what does all that mean? And what I would say is this, is that in every language, there is figurative language that's used. And what is the purpose of figurative language? And in thinking about this, Jesus used figurative language. Did you know that Jesus said, "I am the door"? Now, was Jesus a literal door? But what did he mean by that? He meant, "I'm the way." And he used something that we could all relate to as a picture of that. And so, what is the point of using figurative language? The point of figurative language is to be clear. It's to be vivid. It's to make something memorable. And so, if I stood up here and said, you know, I'm getting hungry, and I don't know about you, but when I grew up, at noon, I was always hungry. We went to church. Does anybody else can relate to that? It didn't matter if I ate a big breakfast. It didn't matter if I didn't have any breakfast. At noon, when the service is over, I was hungry. How hungry was I? I was so hungry, I could eat a horse. Now, who eats literal horses? Except Burger King, I guess. I shouldn't say that, all right? But it's figurative. You all know what I meant. If somebody says, "I'm so hungry, I could eat a horse," what do they mean? They're trying to paint a vivid picture. They're trying to make a memorable point over what they're saying and doing. And in the Bible, it does the same thing. And one of the interesting things about the book of Revelation is we do have a lot of figurative language. But figurative language is intended to convey a literal meaning. And so as we stop and we take a look at Revelation chapter 1 and we see who this person is, let's quickly go through this description of what John saw. And he says this in verse 13 of chapter 1. "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks was one like unto the Son of Man." This was the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man is Jesus Christ. He's called the Son of Man. He calls himself the Son of Man. And if we read through the Gospels, this is exactly who the Son of Man was. He was the one who was born in Bethlehem. He was the one who died on the cross. He was the one who was raised from the dead. And that'll all come to light as we move through this book. "And in the midst I saw the Son of Man clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." So the first thing as we take a look at the Son of Man, let's just take a look at his clothing. And as we stop and we think of his clothing, what does a long robe represent? And as we stop and we think about that, to save you from looking up Isaiah, but in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." And as we stop and we think of long flowing robes, and we think of how he was dressed at this particular time. What's the picture? The picture is majesty. The picture is dignity. The picture is glory. The picture is one of, how can I put it? We sing about it. Majesty and glory. That's the picture that we have right here. And as we take a look at this, the first thing John sees, the first thing he lists is the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ. That's number one in this particular list. But the list goes on. The next thing we see is his head and hair. And we read this, and it says in verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Now let me ask you a question. When you think of a white-haired person, what comes to mind? Oh, you don't want to say it, so I'll say it. Old age. Agreed? Mike, were you always white-haired, white-headed? Well, you are now. Floyd, did you always have white hair? Well, you do now. Okay. White hair, gray hair, speaks of what? It speaks of age. And it's very interesting what the Bible has to say about that. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, Jesus Christ is called the Ancient of Days. He's eternal. He's been around a long, long time. And as we stop and we think of what goes along with being around a long, long time, we have to look at these verses right here. Proverbs, just hold your finger here and look at Proverbs. And now I know that in the age of, what is that stuff that keeps your hair from turning white? Grecian formula or something like that. In the days of Grecian formula, this may not sound too good, but maybe this will put a little different perspective on this right here. Look at Proverbs chapter 16, verse 31. Proverbs 16, 31. The idea is gray, hoary, silver hair. The silver head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. Look with me, if you would, at chapter 20. And at chapter 20, verse 29, we read this. The glory of young men is their strength, and the beauty of old men is the gray head. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? And you stop and you think of what should go along. Well, chapter 16, verse 31, righteousness. Listen, you old guys, you should have a lot of accumulated knowledge. And if we were to take a look at the role that the old people can play, it is to give instruction, it's to give advice, it's to help. In fact, young people are told to listen to the elders. And it's very interesting that in our culture right now, elderly people, including your parents, are being marginalized. They're being marginalized in schools. They're being marginalized on TV shows. And as we stop and we think about that, where does advice come from? Listen, the Bible says that there is good information that could come from the old white heads and the gray hairs, experience. And this is a picture that we have of Jesus Christ. Well, let me move on. There's eight of these in this particular passage. And so to get done, his eyes. His eyes are what? Back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. And as we stop and we think of fire, fire speaks of judgment. It speaks of purifying in the Bible. But as we think of eyes, eyes see, don't they? And as we stop and we think of Jesus Christ, there is no one that is more perceptive than Jesus Christ. In fact, he knows what we're thinking. You can hear what I say, and I'll say this. There are times when I'm not as clear as I would like to be. There's times when you hear me wrong, but you know what? Not so with Jesus Christ. He can look right through us. He sees the motives of our heart. And there's going to come a day when he is going to judge. And I've got judge properly. It is going to be justice. And Jesus Christ has the eyes to do that. And he is an eyewitness to every heart. Wow. And here's the picture that we have. Well, let's move on. The fourth one is this. And let's look at verse 15. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they were burned in a furnace. And as we stop and we think of being refined and burnished brass, what do we have? This points to strength and possession. Look with me, if you would, right here in the book of Revelation, chapter 10. In Revelation chapter 10, we read this in verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth. Now get the picture of possession here. That's the picture. Look down at verse 5. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his head to heaven. Drop down to verse 8. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And what we have is a picture of strength and possession. The feet picture that. But that's not the only place in the Bible where that is pictured. And if you take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's just do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at what the Apostle Paul has to say. And he says this. And in verse 24, we read, then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all in power, for he must reign till what? Till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And in the book of Hebrews, where we have this picture in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting, till his enemies be made his what? His footstool. What do you do with a footstool? You put your foot on him. And what John is seeing is a person who is strong, who will possess. He is going to literally make the world his footstool. And he's seeing the feet that can do it. Boy, figurative language paints a picture, doesn't it? And it paints it's a figurative pointing to something that's literally going to happen. The voice is the sound of many waters. We read that at the end of verse 15, and his voice is the sound of many waters. What is that? Well, for lack of a better term, it points to profundity. You like that? All right. But it has the emphasis of power. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm chapter 29. And in Psalm chapter 29, we read this. And I'll just pick it up in verse 1. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The glory of the God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calf, and discovereth the forest, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. And as we stop and we think of John, I wouldn't be surprised if what he saw didn't give him a flashback of Psalm 29. And as we even stop and think, remember when Jesus, God came down, and this is God the Father, by the way, in this passage, and these are being attributed to God the Son in Revelation. A very strong argument here for the deity of Jesus Christ. Psalm 29. Remember on Mount Sinai? God spoke. People were so afraid. They told Moses, "Moses, you go and listen to him, and then you just come back and tell us what he said, because this is scary. And thunder and lightnings. It's power that comes out. The sound of many waters. It's an interesting description. But for those who understood this, what a picture that it makes. Well, let's look at the next one in verse 16 of Revelation 1. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And as we stop and we think of the right hand pictures sustenance. And as we stop and we think of who were the stars, the seven stars and the seven candlesticks, they were the churches, weren't they? And if you stop and you think about that, where is the church? The church is in the right hand of God. And that should have how should I put it? That should be profound to us. And I'll tell you what, folks, there's a time coming, and I think it could be sooner than later, when believers in Jesus Christ, those who hold the Word of God to be truth, are going to be persecuted. There's going to be trouble that's going to come. And you know what? Isn't it nice to know that we are in the right hand of God? And this is the picture that John sees. And I'll tell you what, the trouble that John is going to see on the things hereafter, it's interesting that he would see this picture of Jesus Christ before he's introduced to the chaos that's about to come. Well, there's two more. And verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And as we stop and we think of two-edged sword, why his mouth? If you were picturing a sword, where would you have it? In a hand, wouldn't you? I mean, every soldier you see, in fact, we've got the armor of God, a little tin soldier, and guess where the sword is? In his hand. And that's where the Romans fought with the two-edged sword. And yet, as we stop and we think of this two-edged sword, and it's significant of the two-edged sword. The two-edged sword was a shorter sword than swords prior to this time. The Romans actually invented the two-edged sword. The blade was about 18 inches, and here is the idea. You could cut in either direction and point. Other swords, they had just the blade on one side. You've probably seen swords like that. You could only cut one way. This here represents a lethal force that is never off balance. And actually, this was the super weapon that Romans used to conquer the world, was this two-edged sword. The soldiers were never off balance. They could get you this way, that way. The guys with the big swords that could take five heads off with one swing, if they missed, it took them 5 minutes to reload, okay, and to bring that thing back. Not 5 minutes, but you get the point. In the meantime, the two-edged people would come right in, and they were always there. It represents lethal force. So, but why out of the mouth? This lethal force coming out of the mouth. Well, look with me, if you would, at Revelation chapter 19. And here is what we're going to see. In Revelation chapter 19, in verse 5, we read this. And a voice Did I say 9, 5? 19. Okay. I don't know what that 5 is there. Let's look at 19. And I saw a beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them and had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And what's the picture here? The picture is this, is that with this word, he is going to judge and destroy the enemies. And what better picture than a sword coming out of your mouth? Hey, I'll tell you what, you wouldn't forget that, would you? That is a vivid image. It's a memorable image that we have. Well, it goes on. And we read this at the end of verse 16. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And this pictures his radiance, his glory, his light. But you know what's interesting? As we stop and we think of this right here, let's read on. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That's kind of hard to find good pictures, so I just kind of stole these right here. Here's a picture of a sword. And here's John. He just falls down as if he were dead. Here's another picture right here of John just laying there. But what we have is another picture. And another picture is this right here. He says unto me, now notice what the Son of Man does. He laid his right hand upon me. Remember the right hand? It pictured sustenance, didn't it? And now he's laying the right hand and he's saying, fear not. And what's interesting about that phrase, fear not, it, in the Greek, says, stop being afraid. Stop fearing is the idea, which means he was afraid. Well, he was so afraid he passed out. And he says, stop being afraid. Now, let me ask you a question. If you are going to stop being afraid, no matter what the circumstances are, what do you need to have? How can the Son of Man just say, and this is the angel speaking for him at this time, stop being afraid. You don't have to be afraid. Why? Because he sees Jesus Christ. And seeing Jesus Christ is what can bring tranquility. Look at verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead. And you know what's interesting? If we read through the Gospels, did you know that in the Gospels, he was never killed? Nobody killed Jesus Christ. He died voluntarily on his own. And he says, I was dead, but I didn't stay that way. Look what it reads. He says, and behold means, you know, get a load of this. Listen up. Watch. I am alive. For how long? Forevermore. So be it. Jesus Christ conquered death, hell, and the grave. And he lives forevermore. Now, really? He's the one that told us, stop being afraid? He's the one that told John that very thing. And he has the keys of hell and of death. And as we stop and we think of the context of that particular verse, he's conquered hell and death. He who was dead now lives forevermore. He is the worthy one. He is the one who can give us life. And I might just say, the only kind of life that God has is life that lives forevermore. That's why John wrote in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? Life forevermore. Everlasting life. This is life that's compatible with these things right here. Write these things which thou hast seen. And here's the outline of our book. And I won't take the time, but I would like to take the time to take a look at what Jesus said at the end of verse 17. He says, fear not, I am the first and the last. And you know what's interesting is that God the Father, Jehovah, in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, three times says, I am the first and I am the last. In the book of Revelation, three times in 1:17 and 2:8 and 22:13, God's Son, Jesus Christ, says, I am the first and I am the last. Really? Do you mean that the Jesus Christ of the New Testament is the same as the Jehovah is of the Old Testament? That's exactly what it means. That's exactly what it means. And as we stop and we think of the concept of the Trinity, that we have God the Father and God the Son, but they're equals. Wow. And here we have a picture of that right here. I am the first, I am the last, and I'm going to live forevermore. And you know what, John? You don't have to be afraid. In fact, John, stop being afraid. You know, as we stop and we think of our future, it's one thing to look at prophecy and look at, I wonder what the future of the United States is, and ooh, it doesn't look good. But I'm going to tell you another future that is even more scary than that. What's going to happen to those people who die outside of Jesus Christ? And the answer is, they're going to spend time in the lake of fire. How much time? Forever and ever and ever. If that shouldn't scare you, I don't know what will. What's going to happen to you, the real you, after you die? And the good news of the gospel is this, is that God sent his Son to take our place, to pay for our sin, so that we, when we die, will not have to worry about the future. We won't have to worry about where we're going to go after we die. And I'll tell you what, I've talked to a lot of people, and I'm sure you've run into people that say this, well, I hope, got my fingers crossed, I hope I'm going to go to heaven. I hope I've been good enough. I hope. Well, I'm going to tell you something. You haven't been good enough. But there is a person who is good enough. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he took your sin. And he paid the penalty for sin. And when a person places their trust in what Jesus Christ did for them, God takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and he gives it to us. And he says, because of Christ, you can come to heaven. You are good enough in Christ. Do you know where you're going to go when you die? That's our future. And if Jesus Christ tarries, we're all going to have a funeral. It's appointed unto men once to die. And we are all falling apart. And you gray hairs, you know, well, you've got a lot of wisdom that you can share. Every day that goes by, there's one less day you have. There's one day closer to the grave. What's going to happen then? Guess what? You don't have to be afraid because of who Jesus Christ is. And no matter what the crisis here is, Jesus Christ, seeing him, seeing who he is, understanding his attributes, the more we can understand him, the more tranquility we can have in the face of a storm. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you again for your Son, Jesus Christ. We want to thank you that you are indeed the first and you're the last. We thank you that you are alive forevermore and that you've conquered death. We thank you that that victory can be ours. And we just pray that as we think of Thanksgiving, that we would remember to be thankful for the greatest gift of all, your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand together and we'll sing, Thou Art Worthy.